Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Our text this morning in verses 16 to 18 is on the topic of fasting. And I guess we just all have to kind of appreciate the irony of this as we're ready to go down and eat baked potatoes after the service this morning. But before we look into this text here in Matthew 6, I want to back up a little bit. Since fasting is not really a well-understood aspect of our Christian life for most of us, I want you to see this whole topic of fasting is very interesting to track back through Scripture. So I want to spend some time doing that today. I want to take some time to look at some biblical text about fasting to help you get a sense of how God intended fasting to be done, to be used in the life of the Christian. And that will also help us to set the context so much more clearly than for what Christ says here in Matthew 6. The Greek word for a fast is the word nestia. And it's a compound Greek word from two Greek words. And it literally means, literally fasting just means not to eat. So let me give you just a real general biblical definition of biblical fasting, and then we'll build on that definition. I'll let you almost build on it in your own minds as we look through Scripture and see what Scripture has to say about fasting. General definition is this, simple. Fasting is a voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes in your life. Okay. That's the biblical notion of fasting. Biblical fasting is never in Scripture for purely physical reasons. Instead, fasting in Scripture always has a spiritual context. And that's important. Fasting is never referred to in Scripture in the sense that fasting mystically creates some virtue in and of itself, contrary to much popular teaching. Scripture never says that. You don't just say, I'm going to be spiritual, and I'm going to do that by fasting. Scripture doesn't teach that. Biblical fasting occurs when, for spiritual reasons and purposes, a person decides to abstain from food. So I want to look at this topic of fasting this morning and kind of with four major outline points. And I'll give you these just so you can kind of help track better. I want to first look at fasting in the Old Testament. And then I want to look at fasting and what Jesus says about fasting here in the Sermon on the Mount. Then fasting in the rest of the New Testament. And then we'll summarize all that and put that into just some notes at the end about scriptural implications for fasting today. It sounds like a lot, but we can move through this and stick with me because this is very interesting, and I think you'll find it to be. It's very important in the first to note that fasting is only commanded one time in all of Scripture. Okay, that one commanded feast, that one commanded fast, was on the Day of Atonement. That was a national fast for all of Israel, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Every Israelite was to fast on that one day of the year when sacrifices were given for all the sins of the people. The text in Leviticus 16 actually says that the people were to afflict their souls. That was the Hebrew way of saying they were to humble themselves, to deny themselves. They were not to work and they were not to eat on that day. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When you think about the Day of Atonement. They were not to eat on that day when they were to focus on their sin. And there's really a dramatic lesson there. When you're drawing into the presence of God, as you mourn over the evil sin in your life, that is a time that there should be so much intensity, such confession and contrition, that there's no thought of food. You should be so focused on God in that sort of circumstance that you can't even begin to think about satisfying yourself with food. So on the fast, on the Day of Atonement, which was the only commanded fast by God in all of Scripture, and this fast was connected with humility, with self-denial, and obviously a deep, mournful spirit, as the Israelites were reminded, very symbolically, but firsthand, of the seriousness of sin. And they fasted, and they mourned, and confessed, and repented of sin. So that alone gives us major insight into what fasting is all about. In fact, I want to give you real quickly a general summary statement about what we're going to see about fasting in the Old Testament, and then we'll flesh that out with some more texts. But this captures the essence of what I want you to see regarding fasting in the Old Testament, this summary statement. Righteous, God-honoring fasting in the Old Testament expressed a humble and dependent attitude toward God and was always associated either with mourning over sin or some other urgent spiritual need or petition. That's always true. Whenever you see a text in the Old Testament that mentions fasting, in a God-honoring, not hypocritical way, that's true. It comes with a humble and dependent attitude, and it's associated either with mourning over sin, either your own personal sin or the sin of the nation of Israel in some cases, like, for example, Daniel in Daniel 9, or it's associated with some urgent spiritual need. Now, just keep that in mind, and I just want to show you that in some very integral Old Testament text that you're somewhat probably already familiar with. And you can flip to these with me and just follow along. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. God had just given Moses the two stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God, it says in Deuteronomy 9. And Moses came down off the mountain to the people of Israel and finds that the people had already turned away from the Lord and were worshiping the molten calf that they had made with their own hands. Now just think about this. Moses had just been on the mountain with God. And here he comes down delivering the Ten Commandments to the people. And he finds there the faithless Israelites. And these are the people who God had just graciously delivered out of slavery to Egypt. The people that God had graciously called his own chosen nation. And Moses finds them there bowing to this idol. Just imagine how Moses felt. Imagine the helpless feeling that he must have had at that point. Imagine the urgency that he felt in that situation. And listen to what he says, what he writes in Deuteronomy 9:18, as he mourns over the sin of those Israelites. Verse 18, I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Exodus 32, kind of a parallel account of this, tells us that Moses prayed that God would not destroy the people. And of course, you know that God had mercy on the people. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then as part of an attempted cover-up scheme, he had had her husband murdered by proxy. Now in chapter 12, Nathan had sharply rebuked David with a little parable. And now, as we get to about the middle of chapter 12 and verses 14 through 16, we find that the baby that Bathsheba had bore to David had become extremely ill. Now look at verses 16 and 17. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat with them. I can see that, can't you? David, feeling all the weight of his sin because of his sin with Bathsheba, understanding that he had been guilty of murder, and now this baby, sick and likely taking its last breaths. And so in a humble, dependent circumstance of mourning and great, great spiritual need, David fasts and he cries out to God. Now flip over to Esther chapter 4. Esther 4. You remember that Haman has a conspiracy underway to annihilate the Jews. Mordecai learns of this plot and urges Esther to go and plead to the king on behalf of the Jewish nation. But Esther knew that there was a law that anyone who entered the inner court in to see the king, if they had not been called, then when they entered, they were killed. Of course, Esther was very anxious about this, but she agreed to go. So there is humble Esther, fully realizing her complete dependence on her sovereign God, but realizing also that the fate of the Jewish nation hung in the balance. Look at what she says in chapter 4, verse 16. Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And then if I perish, I perish. Just a couple more. Turn over just a couple more books to Ezra chapter 8. King Artaxerxes had decreed that the captive Israel nation, some of the Jews could return to Jerusalem. And Israel is leading the people out of Babylonian captivity. And he knew that the way back to Jerusalem would be filled with thieves and nomads and enemies who absolutely hated Israel. He understood that this was a dangerous journey. It was hard. And here he was, humble, dependent Ezra, leading all these people into and through all this danger. He felt the weight of that responsibility. And so, of course, he desired that the Lord show him not only the right way, but then protect him along the way. Ezra chapter 21, or chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. you don't need to turn there, but in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah gets a report that the survivors at Jerusalem were struggling, that they weren't doing well, and that all the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. He feels a deep natural need, an urgent spiritual concern for the people. So in verse 4 he writes, "I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." After Jonah called Nineveh to repentance, the king of Nineveh covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes and decreed a fast and said, "Who can tell you if God will turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish?" You see, fasting is never a standalone religious activity. It's never done in a vacuum. It's always connected with spiritual circumstances. And it is usually, if not always, associated with times of prayer. And as you just saw, in a variety of different circumstances in the Old Testament, you find that God-honoring fasting occurred in a circumstance of spiritual urgency and or a spiritual mourning over sin. And you find that such fasting expressed a heart attitude of great, great humility and deep dependence on who they knew was a sovereign, all-powerful God. And you find Old Testament saints like Moses, David, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel honored God in the midst of their deepest trials by seeking God. And that often included fasting. And we'll talk more about fasting in just a minute. But regardless of whether or not you fast, whether or not you physically abstain from food, just consider the heart of the issue here, the big picture here of the real heart attitude that is the foundation for righteous fasting. So whether you fast or not, think about this question. Do you have the foundational heart attitude that understands the seriousness of sin and mourns over sin like that mourning and that fasting of the Israelites on the Day of Atonement? Or do you just pause long enough to pray a quick 5-second prayer, "Father, forgive me for that," and then just go right on with your life? And whether you fast or not, think about this. How do you respond to God in trials? Do you respond by seriously seeking God the way the Old Testament saints who fasted did in the midst of trial? You see, the bigger issue, whether or not you actually fast, the bigger issue is the heart attitude of fasting that teaches you to humble yourself and seriously seek God. You can't just fall in a heap and give up in the midst of your trial. You have to ultimately depend on God alone. You have to avail yourself of His power and grace and mercy, and you look to Him and you trust Him in the spirit of fasting. So even if you decide not to fast, and we'll talk more about that, make sure that you see this heart, Old Testament attitude, this Old Testament heart attitude of fasting, and let it teach you that. Humble, dependent, deep mourning over sin, turning to God in urgent situations, and not melting and falling in a heap and giving up, but trusting in Him. Now, that's a quick survey of the Old Testament. I know that. But I'll say this. If you continue through the Old Testament, and you'll see that the Old Testament is absolutely filled with fasts. Some righteous, God-honoring fast, and some that were self-righteous and hypocritical. In fact, the further you go along in the Old Testament, the more self-righteous and hypocritical the fasts become. That doesn't surprise you probably, but for example, in Joel chapter 2, the Lord commands them turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And then he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Later in a good text on fasting in Isaiah 58, in verse 5, God makes the point that righteous fasting is a day for a man to humble himself. It's not to be used to piously bow your head like a reed, he says in that text, so that you can show off your personal piety. So particularly then, as you get further along in the Old Testament and closer to the New Testament timeline, you find the Old Testament prophets rebuking the people for their focus on externals. You find them rebuking them for their focus on the externals of religion. And you find the Old Testament prophets rebuking the people for their unbiblical use of fasting, their hypocritical use of fasting. So that brings us to our text. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 6, and this is kind of our second point of our outline this morning, just what Jesus has to say about fasting here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. By the time you get to Jesus' earthly ministry, you find that fasting has gone outside of its biblical grounds. What was intended to be a humble, God-seeking, God-focused act had become a glory-seeking, man-centered farce. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Luke 18:12 tells us that. And although there was no biblical command or prescription for that, they did it. They had come to a place in their lives where they fasted twice a week, 100 times a year. They always fasted on the second day and the fifth day of the week. And they claimed that they did that because they said that the second and fifth day were the days that Moses went up and down Sinai. They said that he went up to get the law on the fifth day of the week, and then he came down on the second day of the week. And so the Pharisees said they fasted then to commemorate those 2 days and to honor Moses in that way. Well, that sounds good and it sounds spiritual, but it's also interesting that in the city of Jerusalem, market day just so happened to be on the second and fifth day of the month. So those were the 2 days when the city was the most crowded. People from the surrounding countrysides would come into the city to market. In other words, it so happened that this was a good time for the Pharisees to parade their piety by showing everyone that they were fasting. And that, along with the context, what we just covered in the Old Testament, is the context for what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 16 to 18. Let me read that passage to you. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In this Matthew 6 passage on fasting, Jesus doesn't go into a lot of specific details about fasting. Instead, his main intent here is to warn his followers against hypocrisy. And keep in mind, this is all in the context of chapter 6, verse 1. It's all part of that larger teaching from that verse that says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That verse is the overarching theme for this whole section that runs from verse 1 down through verse 18. And remember, we've looked at the first two illustrations of this already, the illustration that he gave us on giving and the illustration that he gave on prayer. But the point he's making throughout this section is that personal righteousness means that you direct your worship to God and you desire him to be glorified. You don't practice your righteousness to seek the approval of men. And you don't practice righteousness ultimately to pursue your own glory. He's saying here that you are to do your acts of devotion to an audience of one. And as we've already seen in the previous few weeks, fasting then is the third of these three illustrations that Jesus gives us to pound this point home, this very, very important point. And I want you to notice that in each illustration, Jesus' words are very, very similar. In each illustration, he warns us to do our acts of righteousness, not to be seen by men. You see that in verse 2, for example. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. You see it again in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Also, in each illustration, Jesus explains that if we do our righteous acts with these wrong motives for self-glory, then he says, then you already have your reward in full. He says that in each one of these illustrations. And if you remember, I told you, he uses that, I think, very interesting Greek word from the Greek business world. The Greek word is apeko. It has the idea of God giving you a receipt that says paid in full. In other words, if you give or pray or fast to be seen by men, if that's your motive, then Jesus uses this little word here to tell you, then it's paid in full. The transaction is complete. Whatever vain glory you have received from men is all the reward that you're going to get. You have your reward in full. Also, in each illustration, Jesus implores us to do our righteous acts in secret, as best as we can anyway, and then the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The key here in this section is he wants us to be practicing our righteousness with the right motives. And in verse 16, with this third illustration, Jesus warns us not to be like the hypocritical Pharisees again. And he says here that the Pharisees, those hypocrites, the Pharisees, they prated around with gloomy faces, with unclean faces, so that men would notice that they were in the midst of a serious heart-rendering fast. The Greek that is translated neglect their appearance in the New American Standard translation carries the idea of they did away with their normal appearance. They did away with their normal appearance. In other words, they made it obvious that they were busy with the self-denying discipline of fasting. They wanted the world to know. And Jesus said again in verse 16, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Those self-glory hounds, they have their reward in full. They've gotten it all. Transaction complete. But then he says to his true followers in verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. It was common practice for the Jewish people that day to put on some good-smelling oil on their heads to kind of freshen themselves up. In other words, in modern terms, Jesus is saying, comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face, put on some deodorant. In other words, look normal. Try to keep it secret that you're fasting. This is between you and God. In verse 18, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now notice, the Pharisees fasted and they incurred guilt. That tells you alone right there that there is no intrinsic spiritual value in fasting in and of itself. It's better for you to be sincere and not to fast than it is to fast hypocritically. In this illustration on fasting, just like the other illustrations that Jesus gives us here about this topic of practicing our righteousness, this should challenge your spiritual life. It should be just another reminder to you to beware of anything that's in your life that you do to make an impression on others. If you want others to be impressed with your spirituality, if that is a motive that enters into your thinking at all, then you need to repent of hypocrisy. That's just in the text here. It's clear. Remember, I told you that this Greek word for hypocrites comes from the Greek world of theater. That's helpful to me when I think about this passage, because I understand what Jesus is really teaching us here. He's saying here, look, don't waste your life giving a performance for man. It's just a big waste. Why would you spend your life impressing sinful men as your goal, rather than focusing all of your attention on glorifying your Creator? It's so obvious, but it's a message that we need to hear so much that he gives three illustrations to pound it home. So you have to examine your motives closely and often. And in all that you do, make sure it's for an audience of one, your Heavenly Father. And you have to intentionally work at this. You can't just read this text and say, oh, I've got it. I understand. Now I'll do it. No, you have to train the conscious intentions of your heart to do the acts of righteousness in secret. That's why Jesus pounds that home in every illustration. It's a point that he makes in every illustration. Do these things in secret. And so whenever the wrong motive of glory seeking pops into your mind, you have to forget it. You have to put it out of your mind and remind yourself that God has commanded you to do these things with the right motive. So when that pops into your mind, I'm going to do this to be noticed by so-and-so, immediately take your mind to this passage in Matthew 6. And remind yourself that your good and powerful and gracious Father in heaven has commanded you to do those things in secret as best you can. And in your heart, you just want, you don't want any of the glory, and you want him to be glorified. If someone happens to notice in your heart, you just want God to be glorified by what you do. So you remind yourself that someone is always watching you, and that someone is your Heavenly Father. And you cherish the thought. Instead of cherishing the thought of self-glory, you cherish the thought that he sees what you do with these right motives and he will reward you. That's okay to cherish. He motivates you with that here in the text. And this cultivates the intimacy that you have with your Father. And you're thinking in your heart, Father, this is for you and for your glory. So you see, the heart of all this is, Father, I don't want any glory for whatever it is I'm doing. I want you to have all the glory, so I'm going to do everything I can to ensure that you get all the glory. I want you to be praised. I want your name to be hallowed. Well, now that we're on this topic of fasting, I want to spend a little more time on this whole matter of fasting, because I know some of you likely have more questions about fasting and what the New Testament says about it. So the third heading, the third main structure this morning, fasting in the rest of the New Testament? I gave you a summary statement earlier about fasting in the Old Testament, but let me give you just a summary statement before I give you details about fasting in the New Testament. Here it is, a summary of fasting in the New Testament. The New Testament alludes to the topic of fasting, but there is no command to fast, and the details of fasting are left to the discretion of the individual believer. In fact, fasting appears to be de-emphasized as you progress in the revelation of the New Testament. That's interesting, isn't it? Let me show you this. First of all, think back. The Day of Atonement was the only fast ever commanded by God. And the Day of Atoning Sacrifice and that fast is no longer necessary because of the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was offered once and for all. There is no longer an offering for sin. That whole passage in Hebrews 10. When Christ died on the cross, the Old Testament Day of Atonement stopped existing. So there's no prevailing command in the Scripture for Christians today to fast. So we ask ourselves, so when should we fast? How often should we fast? When I fast, how long should I fast? And I'll tell you, the New Testament simply does not answer those questions. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So some might want to say, to be really spiritual, then you should do that. But no, that's what Matthew tells us there in Matthew chapter 4 about Jesus' fast. It's just descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not meant to be prescriptive for our lives. It's not a command. There's several things that the New Testament tells us that Jesus did, but those things aren't all prescriptive. The New Testament never says how long we should fast. It just doesn't. You get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 5, and chapter 11, verse 17. Paul uses the Greek noun there for fasting and says that he was in fastings often. Although I think he's talking there about involuntary fastings, but he uses that word. But again, that is descriptive of Paul. This is not a prescription for us. It doesn't mean you necessarily are to be in frequent fasting like Paul was. So the New Testament simply doesn't give us much detail at all on fasting. Listen, I think we've gotten a taste for this in Matthew 6. Just think about what we've been covering. Just let your mind think back about what we've been covering in Matthew chapter 6. And compare how Jesus taught on prayer to how he taught on fasting. What he teaches relative to hypocrisy in prayer, praying in secret, and being rewarded by your Father is essentially parallel to what he teaches on fasting. In other words, he teaches those same sort of things on fasting. But notice this. Jesus carefully teaches us a pattern for prayer. He says in verse 9, pray then in this way. And then he gives us a rich, rich instruction on how to pray and what topics to pray for. We took four weeks to look into that, of what he taught from verses 9 to 15, and we could have spent a lot more time there because it's so rich. But when he covers the topic of fasting, he does not then say, fast then in this way. He doesn't give us the details for righteous fasting that he does for righteous praying. That's critical, I think. He gives us a brilliant blueprint for prayer, but he doesn't give us a blueprint for fasting. Absolutely none. And, by the way, that's consistent with what we find then throughout the rest of the New Testament. We find much instruction about prayer, a lot of commands to pray, no command to fast, and very little instruction about fasting. So Jesus is comparatively silent. Response shows us that he did not want to regulate fasting to the same level he did with prayer. And here's something else that's interesting. After the Gospels, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's even more silence on the topic of fasting. After the four Gospels, the Greek verb for fasting is used only in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, as they fast and they pray for Paul and Barnabas. That Greek verb for fasting, then, is never used in the epistles. Paul, like I've already said, Paul mentions just real briefly in 2 Corinthians twice that he fasted often. And he writes much instruction to us about prayer and giving in the epistles, but he never tells us how to fast. In all the commandments and directives that Paul gave, he does not give us any. There's not one regarding fasting. And yet we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So what? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, we can be sure if we needed more details for fasting to adequately live our Christian lives, he would have given them to us in his word. So the silence on this topic of fasting is inconceivable if God intended a specific, regular, detailed approach to fasting in the life of every believer. So what does all that mean? What does all that tell us about scriptural implications for fasting today? First, I want you to notice this. Although the New Testament clearly, I think, de-emphasizes the topic of fasting relative to the Old Testament, it also certainly does not abolish fasting. Matthew 6, our text today, for example, Jesus said, "Whenever you fast." In other words, that implies that there will be times for individual believers to fast. Matthew 9, 14 and 15 implies the same thing. There the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, why is it that we fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Well, we're living now in the period where the bridegroom, Christ, is not with us here on earth. One day we'll be joined with Christ again, but until then, Matthew 9 implies clearly that fasting is appropriate. So fasting is still for today's Christians. I don't doubt that at all. But the lack of commands and detailed instructions in the New Testament leaves the details of fasting to the individual believer. I like what John Broadus, the old 19th century commentator, wrote about fasting. He said this. He said, "Fasting is right only when one's condition makes it natural. In a time of joy, fasting would be unnatural and could not express a genuine feeling. But persons who are in great distress are naturally inclined to abstain from eating." And Broadus went on then to note that in times of distress, in other words, in those times where you feel a real spiritual urgency, fasting can deepen our spiritual impulses and help us to fix our attention on worship and devout meditation. Let me say that again. Fasting can deepen our spiritual impulses and help us to fix our attention on worship and devout meditation. So, in other words, if you're experiencing a time of joy, then fasting wouldn't be appropriate. But if you're on the other end of the spectrum and going through a time when you sense spiritual urgency, fasting might be entirely appropriate. Maybe you're mourning over sin that God has pinpointed in your life and convicted you of. Maybe you need to make a major life decision and you correctly realize that you need the Lord's guidance. Maybe you're particularly burdened over the salvation of a close family member or friend. Or maybe you're particularly burdened for missions and evangelism in general. Or maybe you're fearful for something that's almost left you paralyzed, and you just need to give your burden to the Lord in humble and dependent fasting and prayer. For you, fasting and prayer might be an entirely natural and appropriate outlet for the burden that's on your heart. God appointed fasting for times such as those. But realize you don't just run out and start fasting to get spiritual. Instead, when you're in a spiritual struggle and consumed with the things of God, it's right and natural to abstain from food to continue your concentration and your focus on the more important spiritual issues that are at hand. I like what A.W. Pink says also. He puts it this way: private fasting must issue from an urge within and not because it is imposed from without. Private fasting should be spontaneous, the result of our being under a great stress of spirit, and the simple act itself be entirely lost sight of in the engrossing fervor which prompted it. That's right. So I realize that I have kind of extended this topic of fasting beyond what Christ talks about specifically in Matthew 6. And thank you for sticking with me through it. I hope you did. And I know we covered a lot of ground. But let me just answer one final question that I guess increasingly came to mind as I studied through this. What do I really think? Should we fast more today? Should we fast more today? Should Christians, on average, fast more today? Well, I've already told you that it's a personal decision. It's ultimately a personal decision. Scripture doesn't command you to fast. So after we've said all this, if you don't want to fast, then don't fast. I don't want to compel you to fast. Some of you probably shouldn't fast because of health conditions. All of you should seek medical advice before you go on any extended fast. And when any of you fast, be careful to drink plenty of fluids. That's my Surgeon General's warning, I guess. But having said all that, I'm inclined to say that most of us should fast more than we do. And here's what I mean by that statement. This is a broad general statement, but I expect that we should all be more sensitive to our sin than we are. I expect that we should all be more desirous of seeing God be glorified in all things than we are. I expect that we all should have a greater hunger for the spread of the gospel than we do. John MacArthur once gave an illustration to show how callous even most Christians in this country have become today. He said that his grandfather was out walking on a street one day and he saw a man leaning against a light post, and he noticed that that man was weeping. His grandfather went over to the man and politely inquired as to why the man was crying, and he asked if there was anything he could do to help. The man said, "No, not really. There's nothing you can do." So his grandfather replied, "Well, what is it that has made you so sorry?" The man said, "Sir, have you not heard that the Titanic has sunk?" And his grandfather then said, "Yeah, I heard that. Did you have a friend or a family member or someone you loved on the Titanic?" And the man looked up at him in somewhat of a puzzled, amazed look and said, No, sir. But all those people are dead, sir. You see, that makes the point well, I think. Tragedy strikes, and sometimes we're too callous to even care. That's a far cry from the mind of Christ. So that's why I say we should probably all fast more, because we should all probably allow ourselves to be a little more sensitive to the things of God, especially to the eternal spiritual need of others for salvation. We can't be callous to that. And if our heart was there, then I think fasting would be more natural. You see, the real heart of all this is not whether you fast or not. The real heart of fasting is your heart. And as you increasingly gain the mind of Christ, I expect you'll find yourself increasingly aware of urgent spiritual issues. And I expect you'll find yourself, and I will find myself, more increasingly pulled into the presence of God. And through all that, all the temporary concerns of this world and the thought of where your next meal is going to come from will seem kind of insignificant. And you'll fast and pray and plead with God. That's the way it should be. That's the way our heart should be. And in my opinion, then, we would be more prone to fast. Let's pray. Father, we do praise your name. Father, we do desire that you be exalted, that your name be glorified. Father, we pray that you would mold our hearts, mold our minds, give us the mind of Christ. Father, I pray that we would never fast just to fast, that we would never be ostentatious with our fasting or with any other thing that we do for you. But that, Father, that you would just give us the grace to think more like you, to think more biblically. Give us a heart for the lost beyond the heart that we have now for the lost. Grow it, Lord. Give us a burden for the lost that compels our life in such a way that's pleasing to you. Father, we love you and we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.